speaking this morning, thinking together on the theme, unnecessary unemployment. Unemployment is a perennial economic problem in the world. Business and industry and labor watch the employment cycle, the unemployment figures, very earnestly. And when those figures reach too high a level, there is grave concern on the part of government as well as industry and labor and business. Unemployment is a tragedy and a problem. But if this be true in the economic world, how much more so is it true in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? How tragic that a Christian should be unemployed when in the economy of God, it is His purpose that every Christian has a task, a responsibility, an obligation which is inescapable. A vocation which is incumbent upon every one of us who name the name of Jesus Christ. I suppose that one becomes used to some of the things that parishioners say when he is a pastor for a long time. But having been out of the pastorate as such for a number of years, and then beginning here again a year and a half ago in Fourth Church, some of the things that people say concerning their membership in the church has caused me a good deal of wonder and thought. For example, it is not uncommon to have someone approach a pastor and say, "Now, if I join your church, I want to be active. I've been an active Christian. I've been busy in the church where I was before. And I don't like to be idle in the church. I want to be busy in the work of the church. And I want you to know, is there some work that I can be doing?" And they sort of condition their membership in the church on whether or not the preacher can promise them a job in the church. Of course, there are those who examine a church in terms of what they're going to get out of it as to whether or not they'll unite with that church or even attend the services. So you have this rather common phenomenon. Men wondering, what can I do for the church, or what can the church do for me? As though the church is sort of an entity apart from its membership. As though the church is out here somewhere and I am here as a member, and the church is something I do something for, or the church is something that does something for me. Now, as a matter of fact, this is a Roman Catholic view, not a Protestant view. The church is simply those who belong to it. It's not the building in which they meet. It's not the organization which bears a particular denominational name or label. The church is the people. You are the church. And for one in the pew to say, "What can I do for the church?" is an anachronism. Or, "What can the church do for me?" What is the work of the church anyway? Is it what you do on the official boards of the church, or in the councils of the church, or when you're ushering or singing in the choir or teaching in a Sunday school class? Well, there are those who have this idea. This is the work of the church. To be doing the work of the church is to serve on a board. In the case of the Presbyterians, on the board of elders, the session, on the board of deacons, the diaconate, or on the board of trustees. Or it is to teach or be an officer in the Sunday school, or it is to be an usher at least on Sunday morning, or a member of the men's council, or to sing in the choir, or to be somehow involved in the other organization such as the Women's Association. This is the work of the church. Well, now, if this be the work of the church, then unemployment in the church is no mystery. If this be the work of the church, it therefore means that the average church member is doomed by the very law of average to unemployment, spiritually, ecclesiastically speaking. And this, of course, is exactly what is true. That the average Christian in the average church in the United States today is idle, so far as the work of the church is concerned. Let me illustrate this. For 9 years before coming to Washington, I served on the staff of the largest Presbyterian church in the world, the First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood. At that time, it had 7,000 members, seven pastors, in addition to many other staff members. Now, assuming that one in four members of a church are male members, that would mean that the male membership of the Hollywood Presbyterian Church would be roughly 1,750 men. The official boards of the church required the services of 90 men. In the choir, there were approximately 30. The men's council, about 15. Approximately 20 men were ushers in the church, and I would judge that from 150 to 200 men were teachers and officers in the Sunday school. Now, this adds up to, at the most, 350 men. Now, if the work of the church is the official boards and ushering and singing in the choir, or involved in the men's council, so far as men are concerned, or teaching and being an officer in the Sunday school, this means, therefore, that in that church, at least, from 1,400 to 1,500 men are doomed to unemployment because there simply isn't enough work for them to do in the church. And if men have the idea that this is the work of the church, then one of two things happens, you see, or maybe more. But at least this. Here is a man who is constantly being challenged to give his best in dedication and concentration of energy and intelligence and ability in business, in the economy, in life outside himself. Maybe it's even in a community project. He's constantly being challenged by these things. He comes to church and finds no challenge. Doesn't take him very long to discover that only one in four, perhaps, or one in five can ever get a job in the church on the official boards or in any of the things that there are to do. Being an activistic person, the first thing he does is decide there's no work in the church for him. There's no chance for him to do the work of the church. And so he's just indifferent, and he withdraws. Of course, there are some who are quite willing just to vegetate in a pew, but this is not true of very many active men. Then there's the other kind who keeps pestering the pastor to find him a job. And the fact is that a lot of pastors have become personnel managers, constantly preoccupied with figuring out, with inventing jobs, if you please, to keep some people busy. And certainly this is not what the Lord Jesus Christ intended. Well, what is it like in Fourth Church? We have been going over the roles of our membership so far as the men are concerned. And we have more than 200 male members in the Fourth Presbyterian Church, adult male members. Now, our boards require 36 men. The other jobs in the church roughly require about 40 men. This means that 3/5 of the male members of Fourth Presbyterian Church have no prospect of ever being able to do the work of the church if this is the work of the church. And when you go higher up in the councils of the denomination, the problem becomes compounded. For example, take the Presbyterian denomination. Above the local congregation is the presbytery, above that the synod, and above that the general assembly. Now, when the Washington City Presbytery needs a man to do the work of presbytery, or a man to do the work of the Baltimore Synod, or somebody to be a commissioner to the general assembly or one of the councils of the general assembly, who do they draw upon from the local congregation? Men who are already busy. Men who are already proven themselves in the local situation. In other words, the men who are already active in the local situation are the men who are constantly being preempted for the presbytery or the synod or the general assembly. So that the higher up you go in the councils of the denomination, the more the problem is compounded. The number of men who can be employed, if this be the work of the church, is in inverse ratio to the membership of the denomination. So it means that the average man in this congregation might as well give up doing the work of the church. You won't have an opportunity to do it if this is the work of the church. But you see, this is not the work of the church. This is in order that the church might do its work. What happens in the session, on the board of deacons, in the trustees, in the choir? What happens when men usher, what happens when they teach or are officers in the Sunday school is in order that the work of the church be done. Because the work of the church is not involved in the four walls of the church or with the business of the church. All of the business of the church is in order that the church might do her work, which is outside the organization and the institution of the church. And this caricature of the work of the church has caused another strange misunderstanding in the church. It has caused us to draw this dichotomy between the so-called spiritual or sacred and the secular. For example, right now you're being spiritual. What you're doing now is a sacred thing. But what you do tomorrow morning on your job is secular. When Heston Walker is taking minutes in a session meeting, that's sacred or spiritual. But when he's managing the lumberman's office, that's secular. When Ray Crable is meeting with a session or ushering, this is spiritual. But when he's on his job as an attorney, this is secular. When Eddie Jura is putting out those delicious meals down at the hotel, I should say the Shoreham for a little commercial, he's doing secular activity. When he comes to church, which he does regularly, he's being spiritual or sacred. This is the way men think. And for this reason, men don't let their religion interfere with their business. It's as though Christianity is a department of life, which a man does roughly about 1/7 or 1/14 of the time, if he's really active. The rest of the time, he's secular. Is this true? Look at our Lord Jesus. So far as the record is concerned, we know about the Lord Jesus concerning his birth. We know that he was circumcised when he was 8 days old, that he was dedicated in the temple in the days of his mother's purification. We see him again when he is 12 years old in the temple. His family had left him behind and had gone 3 days' journey. Then, missing him, they returned and found him confounding the teachers and the leaders in the temple with his questions. Then, from the age of 12 until approximately 18 years later, we hear nothing about him. The record tells us nothing. And we know nothing about him until he's introduced as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world by John the Baptist. And then for 3 years he preaches, at the end of which he is crucified on a cross and buried and risen again from the dead. Now let me ask you this question. Was what Jesus did when he was in those 18 years from 12 to 30 secular? We know that he was a carpenter's apprentice, or he was referred to as the carpenter's son during his public ministry. We know also that he was a carpenter himself because he was referred to during his public ministry as the carpenter. Is not this the carpenter? Was Jesus involved in a secular pursuit until he began to preach the gospel of the kingdom and to heal and to teach? Was everything Jesus did until he was 30 years old, except when he was in the temple at the age of 12 or in the synagogue on the Sabbath, were these things secular? When Jesus made a bench or a cabinet, was he involved in secular pursuits? Was Jesus doing sacred things only about 1/10 of his public life? The answer is obvious. The answer is that everything Jesus Christ did in the carpenter's shop was spiritual and sacred. That he never did a deed or thought a thought or spoke a word that was not spiritual and sacred. That everything that the Son of God touched involved the Father in heaven. That he was never aware of a break in his relationship to the Father. That he was aware constantly and continually of his accountability to the Father in heaven in everything that he did. There was no division between the secular and the sacred in the life of Jesus, nor ought there to be in the life of the Christian. The minute you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and embrace the Christian faith, from that moment until you go to be with Jesus, everything you touch is spiritual and sacred. Everything you handle concerns the Father in heaven. He has a stake in everything you do. Your very walk, whether it's in your office or in your home or in your club or on the golf course or at a conference or convention, Thus, every step you take is a witness for or against the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the work of the church is what the church does when the church building is vacated. The work of the church is what the man in the pew does when he leaves the pew. The work of the church is the responsibility of every single Christian. Look at it another way. What is the real impact or influence of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world? Is it the impact of a council such as, for example, the World Council of Churches or the International Council of Churches, the National Council of Churches or the American Council of Churches or the National Association of Evangelicals, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church or the Baltimore Synod Meeting or the Washington City Presbytery? Is this the impact of the church upon the world? Is it what the clergy says on Sunday morning in the pulpit or what he does during the week? Dear brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, the work of world councils or national councils or any other kind of a church council, the work of church administrators and the work of clergy is infinitesimal in its influence on the world for Jesus Christ. The real influence of the Church of Jesus Christ is what you are around the clock 7 days a week. And the measure of the impact of the Church of Christ upon the world is the measure of your impact spiritually upon the world. The measure of the service on Sunday morning, the measure of your pastor's message, the measure of the service of the choir, the ushering, and the official boards, the measure of that is what you do Monday through Saturday on your job and in your home and among your social set. This is the influence that the church is having in the world today. The average Washingtonian is not in church this morning. There are relatively few people in metropolitan Washington that are in any church service this morning. I don't know what the percentage would be. It would probably be higher in Washington than any place else in America. But it's small here. I know that in Great Britain, less than 2% of the British population is in church this morning, in any church. I know that in West Germany, less than 5% of the membership of church attends church this morning. Those figures we just received out of Germany. So you see how little the influence of a clergyman in a pulpit is upon a local community. It's almost zero. Billy Graham was in Washington, D.C. for 1 week. He had a congregation averaging 17,000 for 8 meetings. And probably half of those were people who went most of the time, which means that roughly he really touched from 8 to 10,000 of a population of well over 1 million people in metropolitan Washington. And he's the number one evangelist in the world today. And nobody takes seriously what church councils say anymore. I don't know that they ever have, but they take them less seriously now. And rightly they should. Do you see that if the Church of Jesus Christ is going to have any kind of, be any kind of a force in the world whatsoever, it is absolutely dependent upon what you as a member of that body does 7 days a week. This is the influence. This is the work of the Church of Jesus Christ. Which is precisely what the Apostle Paul tells us in this passage. Verse 7, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. That's why he says, I, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus, plead with you, my Christian brothers and sisters, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. For unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And then skipping verses 9 and 10, down to verse 11, having said that Jesus ascended and led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why did he give these gifts to some? In order that they might perfect the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. The 1911 Bible puts it this way, for the perfecting of the saints for the doing of service. The Rotterdam text, with a view to the fitting of the saints for the work of ministry. Coney Barrenhausen put it this way, for the perfecting of God's people in their appointed service. Weymouth says, in order fully to equip his people for the work of serving. What I'm trying to say, dear brothers and sisters, dear friends, is this. That you have been called to a Christian vocation as surely as your pastor has. And what you do on your job 7 days a week is as important, even more so, to the influence of the church than what your pastor does 7 days a week. Your job as an attorney, as a business executive, as a professional man, as a housewife, as a school teacher, as a scientist, your job is part of the work of the church. And how you handle yourself on your job and how you do your work is your witness for Jesus Christ. It isn't what you say to people when you're not working that is your testimony. No, they won't even hear that if, as they watch you work, they see no evidence of a witness for Jesus Christ. How you conduct yourself 24 hours a day, 7 days a week is your witness. And what you say when you're trying to talk to somebody about Jesus Christ is immaterial if how you conduct yourself around the clock 7 days a week contradicts what you say. God grant that as we begin this church year, we may recognize that which is very clear and explicit in the Word of God. That the work of the ministry is your job. And it will be done or not done as you, in the power of the Holy Spirit, accept your responsibility or reject it. There is a sense in which your witness is inescapable. You are a witness for Jesus Christ, for good or for bad, you are a witness. This you cannot help. You misrepresent Jesus Christ, or you represent Him every day of your life. God grant that seeing this, as we bow in prayer this morning, we may dedicate ourselves in our 7-day-a-week job, in all of the relationships of this job, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and know that what I do, what you do, is the work of the church 7 days a week. Do you know, and I've said this before, but I want to remind you of it in this context, the Protestant Christian population of the world in 1860 was 250 million. The Christian Protestant population in 1960 is 250 million. In those same 100 years, while Protestantism has been absolutely static and the population has been exploding, every other religion has been exploding. Roman Catholicism has been exploding. And worst of all, 40 years ago, Lenin began with a handful of disrespectable people. And today, communism reigns over 1/3 of the population of the world in 40 years. The explanation is not hard to find. The explanation is that we Protestants have relegated the work of the ministry to the clergy and the missionary. Where it does not belong. God help us to see it and to recognize that each of us has been called by the Father to the job which we do 7 days a week. That's your heavenly calling. You're in full-time service right where you are, right now. Let us pray. Father in heaven, in this closing moment, grant us to see individually that each of us has been called to full-time service for Jesus Christ. That whatever our vocation is, it is a holy vocation. Sacred, spiritual. That there is no such a dichotomy in our lives as the secular versus the sacred. That as Christians, every moment of our lives, every thought, every deed, every word is a sacred word. Help us to hear the words of the Apostle Paul, therefore, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Help us to see, Lord, that if we're not a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ right now, right where we are, we'll not be a witness for Jesus Christ someplace else, some other time. And grant that accepting this obligation this morning, 100% of us, and looking to the Holy Spirit to enable us, that we shall go forth to do the work of the church right where we work and live. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus, for His glory. Amen.